Turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Now here's what we're going to do. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12, but this morning we're going to focus on verses 1 to 6, and then we're going to return to this passage and focus next Lord's Day on verses 7 through 12. Both weeks I'm going to read all 12 verses as a whole, but this week we'll focus on verses 1 through 6 and then come back to verses 7 through 12, Lord willing, in a week's time. Well, before we read God's word, let us go to him once again in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, from the very beginning, you have spoken your word to men and women. You have revealed yourself. You have shown us what you require, what is good, how to seek you, how to serve you. And we praise you, Lord God, for that revelation, for our hearts would lead us astray, not to mention the world and the devil. We must hear your voice and your truth, your word, else we wander in darkness. Else we are lost in our sin and in our rebellion. And so, Father, our prayer is that we would hear your voice this morning from your word, in the power of the Holy Spirit, making clear to our hearts the way of redemption. And that you would enable us by that same Spirit to believe, to lay hold of the redemption held out by the gospel of your Son, the gospel which simply is Christ himself. Let us behold his grace and his glory and lay hold of him by faith. That you might be praised, that you might receive glory in the salvation of a people. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Have you ever paused to meditate on the final words of the Old Testament? Go ahead, let's turn there together. Malachi chapter 4. If you're in Matthew, you just have to go back a couple pages. Malachi chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, we can't pause here to meditate at any great length on these verses, except to take note of Elijah's role. The Lord says that he will send Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Elijah's coming will be an instrument of turning, so that judgment will not utterly consume the land in curse and in condemnation. Now, I'm going to go ahead and just ruin the suspense. Fast forward with me to Matthew chapter 11 and remember what Jesus tells us about the new character that we've just met in Matthew's gospel here in chapter 3. Matthew 11, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah, who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so here in Matthew's gospel, we don't make it more than a page or two deep in the New Testament, and Malachi chapter 4 is already being fulfilled. And the Lord is giving to Israel the Elijah that he promised. We meet John, and everything screams Elijah. He's dressed like Elijah. Go look up 2 Kings chapter 1. Elijah was himself a man of the wilderness. It's not hard to imagine Elijah partaking of the same fine cuisine that we read about here in Matthew chapter 3, locusts and wild honey. And here in Matthew's gospel, at least, He's even introduced like Elijah. Do you remember how we meet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17? He's simply dropped into the narrative. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, and off we have Elijah in the story. We're told almost nothing about Elijah. He simply bursts onto the scene preaching the word of God. And so it is for John here in Matthew's gospel. We don't find out from Matthew, as we do from Luke, that John is Jesus' blood relative, actually. No backstory is given. Now, the backstory is wonderful and delightful, but you have to go to Luke if you want the origin story of John the Baptist. What is important to Matthew's gospel is John's mission. And there are a couple of important features of John's mission that Matthew takes special pains to highlight for us. First of all, notice that we fast-forwarded a couple decades, right? Next Lord's Day, we will meet with... Well, actually, we're spending two Lord's Days in this passage. So 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll meet with Jesus here in Matthew's Gospel as a full-grown man, come to the wilderness to be baptized by John. We fast-forwarded a couple of decades. And where has Matthew brought us now? Now that Messiah is ready to be revealed to the people of Israel. Where is the stage being set for the great redemption that God is about to enact upon the earth? Well, if we were making the plans, where would we have the stage set for the revelation of Messiah to the people of Israel? Well, I suppose it'd be in Jerusalem, right? Center stage, perhaps right there in the temple courts. Let's unveil Messiah in the heart of Jerusalem. Let all Israel behold their king. Well, that's not what happens in Matthew's gospel. God has planned things differently, as is so often the case. We're not in the heart of Jerusalem. We're not in the temple courts. Rather, we're in the wilderness of Judea. And we'll be in the wilderness for a little while now, all the way through Jesus' baptism and into his temptation. And as with just about every feature of our passage this morning, this is Matthew showing us that God is fulfilling his promises. Remember the role that wilderness played in Israel's past. After the Exodus from Egypt, but before the entrance into the promised land, God brought Israel through the wilderness. And what happened in the wilderness? Well, it was a place of testing. It was the place of winnowing, to use an image from later in our passage. It was the place where the faith of those who truly trusted in the Lord was tested and refined. And it was the place where the unbelief of those who did not trust in the Lord was manifested as well. And something happens in the later prophets. As they look forward to the coming of Messiah, they see it as a great and coming exodus event, a great and climactic exodus. What the prophets see is that it turns out the first exodus, the exodus from Egypt, was just a signpost pointing God's people forward to a far greater coming reality. And along with this coming greater exodus, the prophet saw another wilderness as well. Hosea chapter 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. And that's the Lord speaking about Israel. I will allure her. I bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there. And the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 20. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you. The prophets see that as there is a coming Exodus, so the wilderness will play a pivotal role in that coming Exodus. The wilderness would yet be a place of preparation for the mighty works of the Lord. And so for a few moments this morning, let's join with John in the wilderness. Do you long for salvation? Do you long for the hope that God promises to those who truly seek Him? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, God will bring us into the wilderness and plead His case with us face to face. Wilderness is a place of testing, a place for our faith to respond to the mercy and grace and forbearance and promise of the Lord God. And it's against that backdrop that Isaiah chapter 40 comes in. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. As we are with John in the wilderness, let us understand that the Lord is pleading His case with us. Face to face, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus has come, the Elijah that was promised, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so let us not be unprepared to hear and to heed His message. And we see His message there in verse 2. Look with me. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I want us to begin by considering the second part of that message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John had a singular privilege. Among all the prophets that were sent before the revelation of Messiah, his singular privilege is to announce as arrived that which all the other prophets could only ever announce as coming, as future. For centuries and centuries and centuries, prophet after prophet after prophet, saying to God's people, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. John gets to say, at long last, it's here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, first of all, kingdom of heaven is Matthew's way of saying kingdom of God. They're not two different things. They're the same. And so what is the kingdom of God? Well, you might immediately say, well, wait a second. Isn't God already the king of everything? In what sense can we meaningfully talk about God's kingdom arriving when God is and always has been the king of everything already? We'll encounter this predicament again when we come to the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come. Well, it is absolutely the case that God is and always has been the king of everything already. His providential rule extends to all time and all history and all creation. There's nothing outside of God's kingship, outside of God's control, nothing that he does not bring to pass according to his eternal decree. But look around at his image bearers. Look around at humanity. Look around at our own society. Does humanity joyfully, willingly, trustingly submit to God's rule? No. We can get desensitized to it, can't we? You know, maybe this is just the way things are. And we shouldn't ever expect anything different. Well, this is the way things are. But the way things are is not the way things ought to be. Ask that about yourself this morning. When you look at the world in its present state, when you look at the sin and the unbelief and the rebellion that yet resides in your own heart, what's your reaction? Or a different question, related, how normal does it seem to you? If you've come to accept the way that things are in the world and in your own heart as normal, then the declaration that the kingdom of heaven is at hand will have very little meaning. It will be virtually meaningless if this is simply the way things are. Here's what that declaration will mean. It will mean that God has come to make things nicer and a bit more tolerable for you. You know, isn't it wonderful? God has come to help us all be a bit nicer to each other and to make things a bit more bearable for us in our current state of affairs. But if you look around at the world in its present state and in your heart, you weep and mourn that God is so utterly blasphemed and his ways so utterly forsaken and transgressed. If you look at the sin and unbelief and rebellion in your own heart, and you all the more weep and mourn that you yourself, with regard to your sin, are a blasphemer and a transgressor. Then all of a sudden, John's declaration, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, means something altogether different. God hasn't come to help us spruce our lives up a bit. God has come to transform our lives. God hasn't simply come to prop us up a bit in our present condition. God has come to make all things new. God has come to take out these hearts of stone and to give us hearts of flesh. That's what is meant by the kingdom of God. The way things are is not the way that they are meant to be, that they ought to be. And here's the key. Here's what John is declaring to us, that God is going to do something about that. God has purposed to do something to change the way things are. It's a radically dynamic concept. God will not allow human sin to continue indefinitely. He's going to do something about it. He's going to intervene in human history in a radically decisive and invasive way. And one way or another, sin will be destroyed. Sin will be judged and destroyed. One way or another, our sin must meet the wrath of God. Verse 7, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You see, the coming of the kingdom can either be very, very good news or very, very bad news. And what does John tell us makes the difference? Repentance. In light of that great announcement that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what must we do? We must repent. Look with me at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John is truly the forerunner of his Lord. And Jesus comes in and takes up the same message. Acts chapter 2, Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Acts chapter 17, Paul's great sermon at Mars Hill. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Remember also how Paul summarizes his entire apostolic message to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He testified to Jews and also to Greeks what? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not respond to the coming of the kingdom with repentance, there is no salvation. John preached the necessity of repentance. Jesus preached the necessity of repentance. His apostles, with one voice, preached the necessity of repentance. The announcement of God's kingdom is the announcement of God's judgment presence. And in God's judgment presence, we either repent or perish. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Well, what is repentance? Well, repentance is itself a dynamic concept. It's essentially what it means to see your sin in the light of God's presence. What it means to see your sin in the light of God's presence. Everybody knows that they do bad things. Everybody has actions they regret. Everybody has some sense of a general sinfulness. But true repentance cannot happen until you come to see that sin as it truly is in the presence of God. In other words, not just hating sin because it has bad consequences, but hating your sin because it displeases the Lord and occasions his wrath and separates you from God. Nobody likes the consequences of sin. But true repentance involves a religious hatred of sin. A hatred not just of what sin brings, but of what it is in the sight of God. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's King David modeling true repentance for us from Psalm 51. And hating sin in that way, what then must happen? What's the necessary action that must take place? Well, we must turn. The action at the core of repentance is turning. It's a turning away from that which displeases God toward that which pleases him. If you do not turn, you have not repented. If repentance only ever remains a feeling, and yet you're quite happy simply to remain in your sin, it's not repentance. Which is not to say that our repentance is ever perfect in this life. It can't be. Our flesh constrains us, and we cannot turn with the perfection that with which we would desire to turn. It's not to say that we'll never struggle with that sin that we've repented of ever again. But it is to say that there must be a continual arising up to put to death the deeds of the body in the power of the Spirit, and a continual rising up to endeavor after gospel obedience, new obedience to the Lord, again, in the power of the Spirit. We will bear the flesh till the day we die. We will struggle against sin to the day that we put off these mortal bodies. But may every day be a renewal of true faith and repentance. And my concern this morning is that none of us be deceived. It is a false gospel that preaches a faith that exists apart from repentance. A faith that somehow has life apart from any consideration of repentance. And make no mistake either, there is no false gospel that your flesh loves more than a gospel of faith without any consideration of repentance. Don't worry about turning from sin. Don't worry about forsaking evil. Just have a general sense that you believe. You'll be fine. Well, brothers and sisters, we thought about Romans 6 earlier, and we'll think about it again now. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. May it never be. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And note well what John tells us here. We don't repent in order that the kingdom may come. Our repentance doesn't bring about the presence of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand regardless of our response. John is simply telling us what we must do to be ready for the coming of the King. That we must at last stop justifying ourselves before the judgment seat of God and start accusing ourselves before God's judgment seat. Not covering over sin with our puny efforts, but confessing it before the eyes of the one to whom all things are known already. Proverbs 28:13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And so we see the forerunner, and all Jerusalem and Judea and the region around the Jordan going to him to be baptized, confessing their sins. God knows your heart already. There is nothing hidden from his view. Stop justifying yourself. Confess your sins to him, forsake them, and rejoice in the mercy of God. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord sent John to prepare the way for salvation. And so let us receive his message and heed it, however painful it may be, and go to the Lord and confess and forsake. Let us repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he is faithful. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, our hearts are as open books before your eyes. There is nothing we can hide. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so let us confess and forsake our sin. We cannot justify ourselves. We must flee to Jesus Christ, the blessed Savior, and in him we have our justification. In him we have our sanctification. In him we have wisdom and redemption. Let us not be deceived by any false notions of salvation apart from repentance. And yes, Lord, it is a painful thing to bow before you and to acknowledge our sin and to confess it before your sight. But Lord, with that confession attends the most glorious promise that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We praise you that the kingdom has come, and it has come in the person of the King himself. And so let us rejoice to confess, and so receive the glorious forgiveness that you delight to give those who come to you in faith and in repentance. And we do pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.